Well, dear friends, this is the song of Moses. Moses has come to the end of his life. You know that God gave Moses the command to go to the mount, and he was going to die. And so Moses gives his last counsel in these last chapters of Deuteronomy. The blessing of Moses follows in Deuteronomy chapter 33, and the death of Moses in Deuteronomy 34. But here at the end of his life, as he thinks about the last things that he'll say to his children, to his family, he cries out with this song. And it's not always such an encouraging song, is it? It's a song that speaks about judgment, and a song that speaks about God's grace towards a rebellious people. But you know what underlies every bit of this song? From beginning to end, there is a truth that underlies all the verses of this song of Deuteronomy 32. And it's this truth: Israel is my son. Israel is God's son, and God is Israel's father. Now we see that explicitly in verse 6, where it says in the second part there, "Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you." And then again in verse 18 of this chapter, in the second half of verse 18, where Moses sings, "And forgot the God who gave you birth." In the first part of 18, "You neglected the rock who begot you," and begot there, that is the word fathered. You neglected the rock who fathered you. And many translations translate it in that way. "And forgot the God who gave you birth." So underlying this song then is this truth that God is Israel's father. Now Paul also in the New Testament speaks of this. And in Romans 9, when he's listing the privileges of the Israelite nation, in Romans 9 and verse 4, he says, "You are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons." To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises and so on. He lists the privileges. But at the very beginning of this list of privileges, he states this: "You are God's son, and God is your father." So this is a truth of Scripture, and it's a truth that we especially want to focus on this evening, because we have set before us then that first phrase of the Apostles' Creed. You'll remember that form of sound words of which we spoke last week, that Paul has instructed us to retain. And our fathers, our instructors here in the Heidelberg Catechism, have given us the Apostles' Creed. And now the first phrase, the first clause of this creed is this. And you have that on the outline there. What do you believe when you say, or when you confess with the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth"? And the Catechism is going to focus especially on what it means to say that God is our Father. And the answer given us then is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. Now, dear friends, this catechism and question and answer is unique amongst the confessional, the confessions of the Reformed churches. If you went to the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession, or the Westminster Larger or Shorter Catechism, and you looked at their question and answer for who is God, you would find very accurately, very wonderfully stated of course, the highest respect for the Westminster standards, you would find that God is almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing. He's merciful and kind. He's full of wrath towards sin. He is full of mercy and love towards his people, and so on and so forth. I don't have that one memorized. But basically, you would find a list of God's attributes. But now you see the difference between these confessional standards. Because in the Heidelberg Catechism, in our own catechism, you find that God's being the creator and the ruler of the earth by providence is almost tucked away in a parenthesis. Because it's as if our instructor is focused on a higher truth than that. Look again with me at this. It says, and again, let's do a little grammar here, as it were, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then what follows is a dependent clause there, right? Who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, right? So those are clauses that are kind of tucked in there, modifying Father. But then the main sentence picks up again. Is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. So if we removed those clauses, those dependent clauses, the sentence would carry on just as that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. Now I'm not going to lift one confessional standard above another. They both have their place, right? But do you see the intensely personal character of our catechism? That instead of giving us this long explanation of what it means that God is the creator of the earth, heaven and earth, instead of this long or even short a discussion of what providence is, which actually is coming later in the catechism, it drives straight to this fact that God is my Father. And all the weight of this answer falls on that word my. And our instructor, and again, can't you just see him as if he were sitting here with his students around him? And the students say, well, what do you believe, instructor, when you say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? And the instructor says, well, that God is Father, and that means he's the creator of the world. But the astonishing truth, my students, is this, that he is my Father. My Father. And he spells that out, doesn't he? In the second sentence there, that I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this veil of tears. Well, that's quite a way of thinking about our life, isn't it? A veil or a valley, a pathway of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do it because he is a faithful Father. That is a striking question and answer. And you know, I one time was having a discussion with Professor Joey Piper of Greenville Theological Seminary. And he looked at that and said, well, he says, that's not an explanation of who God is. That's an explanation of who God is to me. And he was kind of criticizing the catechism. He likes the Heidelberg Catechism too, don't get me wrong. But he was kind of saying that about it. And in a sense, that's true, isn't it? But again, that's what the instructor, in his experiential way of presenting the truth of God, would press upon us this evening. That when we know Christ as our Savior, and when we are trusting in him, then God, the creator and preserver of this universe, is my Father. Well, what does the scripture say about that? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 32, because Deuteronomy 32 brings us these points that are made here in so many different ways as Moses sings this song at the end of his life. And the first point then that we will look at here is God's choice. God's choice, which you can find in verses 8 and 9. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. for the Lord's portion, or the peace that he chooses, his land, you might say, his portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. And so here we see that God has chosen Israel. They are his choice, right? And this refers in many respects to God's choice of Israel as a nation, but in a deeper sense, his choice of the remnant of Israel within that nation to be his people, to give them faith and to bring them to be his adopted children. And what do we see in the catechism? That the catechism has taught us that the God and Father upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence. You see that there in the second line, his eternal counsel and providence. And included within that counsel, dear friends, is God's decree of election, to choose out of the sinful race of humankind a people for himself, an Israel, a spiritual Israel, an Israel who has the faith of their father Abraham. So we have first God's choice. We see it in the Song of Moses. We see it reflected also then in our catechism. Then God's rescue. Deuteronomy 32. In a sense, I call this a psalm. It kind of is a psalm. But it's in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10, where we continue, he found him. That is, God found Israel in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. Well, you could say that God chose Israel in Egypt, but when Egypt and God delivered him, brought them out of Egypt. But here, Moses' song speaks of Israel wandering about in this uninhabited land, in a howling. Some have asked, what does that mean, howling? It's not entirely clear. It may be the howling of the wind. It may be the howling of animals, of beasts of prey, looking for prey. They're howling, like the howling of wolves. But it's a waste. How did they get there? What are they doing there? There's nothing there to support them. They would wither and die in this land. It's a wilderness. There's nothing to support them there. And there God comes, and he swoops in, as it were. He found them in that waste, howling wilderness. And then three things. He encircles him. He cares for him. He guards him. The word cared there is the most difficult word to translate. Some have translated as he led them. He led them about. Or it could even be he instructed them. But at any rate, it's talking about the Lord's notice of them and his very tender care over this son who he found wandering in this waste, in this wilderness. And he encircles him. He surrounds him. He cares for him. And he guards him. This is God's rescue. And what do we read in the catechism? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. And there the catechism speaks to us of the rescue that God does to his people, by sending Christ his Son to atone for the sins of this rebellious son. He is able to rescue him. He is able to place his arms around that son, to take him out of that howling waste of a wilderness, and to bring him to his home, and to care for him. And so this is God's rescue of his son. We come to number three, God's tender care. We have already noted that God encircles him, that he cares for him, and that he guards him. But now God gives us illustrations of this. And notice at the very end of verse 10, what does it say there? As the pupil of his eye. And every child here knows, right? That when something gets into your eye, you really can't do anything else until you get it out. You have to go in front of the bathroom mirror, right? And you stand there and you try to work your eyelid because you just can't stand something in your eye. It's painful and irritating. You can't just go about your work with something in your eye. And in the same way, right, if somebody comes up to you and goes like this, instantly your eyes close. It's a reflex that you don't choose. It happens instantly. And now God says that the same care that each one of us has for our eyes, that's how carefully God cares for this son who he found wandering about in a howling waste of a wilderness as the pupil of his eye. But then he gives another very interesting example in verse 11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. Well, this is such an interesting illustration that is utterly unfamiliar to us. We've never seen an eagle do this. And yet, there are people who have seen the eagle do something that seems very unmotherly, very uncaring, that the eagle, with all its power, will go to its nest where its young ones are standing and will flap and flutter its wings and unsettle the birds that are there until they take that leap into the air so that they can learn how to fly. So that hovers over its young there is probably referring to the eagle stirring up that nest, arousing these baby eagles to get out of the nest, to jump and to learn to fly on their own. And then what happens? Do you see those little baby eagles there? They fly for a little bit and then they begin to plunge because their wings are not strong yet. They do not have the ability to fly like the mother eagle. And down they begin to plunge into the abyss, into that chasm. The eagles here probably were not like bald eagles like we would think of, but more like vultures. But they would build their nests on these rocks. And down goes that baby eagle. But down goes something else. You can see it in your mind's eye, right? Comes the mother eagle swooping down to catch that eagle and to lift it back up again. Now, isn't that interesting that one of the commentators I read noted that a man actually saw this happen? And I put that on the outline there for you. It says, the mother started from the nest in the crags, and roughly handling the youngster, she allowed him to drop. I should say about 90 feet. What a long way to fall. 90 feet. Then she would swoop down under him, wings spread, and he would alight on her back. And she would soar to the top of the range with him and repeat the process. Once, perhaps, she waited 15 minutes between flights. I should say the farthest she let him fall was 150 feet. My father and I watched him spellbound for over an hour. I know that he says, my father and I watched him. And again, I don't know if it's because the male eagle also participates in this. I don't know. But at any rate, isn't that an interesting picture to see in your mind? This mother and perhaps even the father eagle or vulture swooping down to catch the young one as they struggled to stay up, to stay aloft and carrying it back up. And God says, this is not what I'm doing to you. That even this son with its rebellion, and it talks about that later in the passage, even with its rebellion and slipping and falling, that the God the Father, as that mother vulture, swoops down to carry him on her wings. Again, it shows us how tenderly God cares for his son and for his daughters. And what do we read in the catechism? Well, the catechism tells us that he will provide whatever I need for body and soul. And you can see that whatever adversity he sends upon me, and again, I think of that baby eagle slipping and falling. Whatever adversity he sends upon me in this veil of tears, that God turns it to our good. That's such a picture, too, when you put it alongside of those vultures caring for their young and teaching them to fly. Well, that's God's tender care over his son. But we also read in this chapter, in this song, about the rebellion of the son. And therefore, in the fourth place, we also consider God's discipline in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 26. Verse 26, I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. Now, this is God talking about his son, Israel. I will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men. And you can read, actually, from the time of verse 15, when it begins to talk about his rebellion, about the rebellion of Jeshurun, which is just another name for Israel, that God begins to speak of his punishment, his discipline upon them. Look at verse 20. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. And the hiding of God's face is just the idea that God no longer shows favor towards his people. He turns away his favorable face, his smiles, as it were, from his people. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. And it goes on to speak about God's discipline. Nevertheless, in verse 27, we read that God's discipline is not final. Notice what it says in verse 27. Had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, that their adversaries would misjudge, that they would say, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has not done all this. And for that reason, God will not make a final end of his people, because his own name is at stake, you might say. And the neighboring nations might think that God didn't have the strength to preserve his people. And so God protects the honor of his own name by rescuing his people through discipline. Well, the Catechism has also said that God sends adversity upon his people in this veil of tears. But that adversity, he turns to their good. Now, not all the adversity that God sends upon his people is disciplinary. We have the whole book of Job to teach us the contrary, that sometimes God brings adversity in the lives of his people for reasons known only to himself. God never told Job why he brought Job through such a difficult way. But we also know that God disciplines every son whom he receives. And this is how we know that God loves his sons. He loves his daughters because he disciplines them. So some of the adversity that God sends upon his people is disciplinary. Well then, in the last place, God's compassion. In the fifth and last point here, God's compassion, which we see beginning in verse 34, but also in verse 36. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants. And it's so important, dear friends, that we see when this happens. When, that's in the middle of verse 36, when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Do you see how God will often allow his people to get to the end of their own resources, as it were, to come to an end in themselves, to an end of their own working? And as it were, God steps back and he lets his children stumble on until they make a complete wreck. Now, this is not a happy thing to talk about, is it? But perhaps some of us even know this by experience, that God often will let us bring, will often give us that freedom to go on and to bring our own punishment upon ourselves by our own actions, by letting us feel the responsibility, by letting us feel the consequences of what we do. That's a hard road. That's a very hard road, isn't it? But that's what we see here, what God does. And in verse 37, God almost taunts his people. Where are their gods? Where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge. It's as if he says to his son, who he finds wandering in the wilderness, he says, well, where are the gods? The gods of the Philistines, the god of the Moabites. Where's Baal? Where's Ashtoreth? You prayed to them. You sacrificed to them. Look at verse 38. Who ate the fat? In other words, these gods, these foreign gods, ate the fat of your sacrifices. You sacrificed offerings to them. These foreign gods ate the fat of your sacrifices and drank the wine of your drink offering. Well then, says God, let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. Why do you come crying to me? Well, now Israel is in their time of need. And now God can say to them, verse 39, see now. And maybe now is that most important word there in that verse. See now. Now that you've come to an end of your own working and of your own resources and of all these false idols that you had. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Now God talks about what he will do. And what does our catechism say? In the last clauses there, he is able to do this, right? He is able to turn whatever adversity he sends upon us, he is able to do it because he is Almighty God, and he desires to do it because he is a faithful Father. Well, friends, it's interesting to see the parallels between our catechism instruction this evening and what Moses sings in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let me make some brief points of application on these. And in the first place, I can't help but notice that both the catechism and Moses' song agree about this life. Moses has said that he found his son, or God found his son, in a desert land, in a howling waste of a wilderness. My friends, what an apt description of this life. There is nothing in this life, my friends, that can support you and give you real satisfaction and happiness in this life. And if you gathered with us this evening and you know you're an unbeliever, you're not a Christian person, if you know in your own heart and in your own conscience that you are not right with God, then you must understand that you are wandering in a howling waste of a wilderness. What a sad, sad place to be, my friends. What a sad place to be. And I want you to understand that. And there's another, just a small expression in this song of Moses that I also want to lay upon your heart and your conscience this evening. Look at verse 35 if you still have your Bible open. You look at verse 35. Look at the second line there. In due time, their foot will slip. There's something very terrifying about that, isn't there? In due time, your foot will slip. You might be walking through this world. You might even be finding for yourself a measure of success. You might be finding some joy and satisfaction. You think things are going rather well for you. Doesn't seem like a howling waste of a wilderness. But what Moses says to you this evening, that there coming a time and your foot will slip. Your foot will slip and you'll fall to your own destruction. And that's why I cry out to you this evening. Take heed of where you're living, my friend. Because if you're living a life and God is not your father, then you live in a howling waste of a wilderness. And in due time, your foot will slip. But today, I can speak to you of a father who finds people. He finds rebellious sons in a waste howling wilderness, and he saves them. He saves them. Well, the catechism has said that even for God's people, this world is a valley of tears. Dear Christian brother and sister this evening, we too often fall into that temptation, or maybe I should say fall back into that temptation, that we find our life in our business, that we find our life in marriage, relationship, we find our life in chasing that dollar, in growing and expanding. We find our life in some earthly pursuit. And the catechism says, it's a valley of tears. It will disappoint you. Now, I don't know what it is that you may be chasing this evening, but I ask you, are you chasing something that's going to disappoint you? Are you chasing something in this valley of tears? Right? It's a valley that, you might say, ends in tears. And it can be, dear friends. Well, I'll say something about that in my second application. I'll wait on that. So let me just point out to you then the description that we're given of this life. A howling waste of a wilderness for an unbeliever and a valley of tears for a believer. That's why our catechism began, by the way, by saying, what is your only comfort? Right? And I think I said at the time that that word comfort there can be consolation. What is your only consolation in this valley of tears? Well, I come then to my second point, our God. Our God and our Father's rescue and our Father's discipline. And here I can't help but think, congregation, of that baby eagle again. And maybe there's someone here this evening who says, my life, I feel like I'm falling. I feel like I'm slipping. My situation in life is such that I see so little hope. And I'm slipping farther and farther into this dark abyss. And all I can see is the rocks at the bottom of this. And I'm just going to crash. I'm going to come to my end here. And no one seems to care. No one seems to provide for me. Maybe even God himself appears to be silent in your life. He doesn't speak to you. Maybe it even seems in your life that God hides his face from you. And he's turned away his favor from you. And you're falling and falling. But friends, what does our text teach us about our God this evening? That he comes. He comes as that mother vulture. You may not see him this evening, but he's there. And you know those vultures have eyesight. And they watch. And he watches you. And he's watching you this evening. If you are one with Christ by faith tonight, I can say, based on the word of God, that he watches you. And he'll let you fall no farther than what his good will for you will allow. And in due time, my friends, you know, I contrast this with what I said previously. For the unbeliever, in due time, his foot will slip. No one to catch him, no one to help him. But for the child of God this evening, there comes that mother vulture as she swoops down and she catches that baby eagle. Maybe that baby eagle had given up all hope, saw the rocks beneath and thought certain destruction was his. But then she feels under her. She feels under him. That baby eagle feels and sees those powerful wings, sometimes 6-7 feet across, I'm told. And he finds a place there that he can stand. And his descent into the abyss is arrested and stopped. Turn the page with me in Deuteronomy 33. Because there we find also Moses speaking the same thing. And I believe I preached on that here once, if I'm not mistaken. In verse 26 of chapter 33. He says, there is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in his majesty. Isn't that kind of the same picture of that eagle swooping in to gather up that baby eagle who's ready to crash on the rock? And look at the picture given us here, that the God of Jeshurun, he rides the heavens. Here the idea is riding on a horse, riding on a chariot. He's swooping, he's streaking through the heavens, flying to the help of his children through the skies in his majesty. So, dear friends, I don't know what your situation is. But if that describes you this evening, falling, it seems out of control, with no one to help, I call you to see in faith God Almighty riding to your rescue. And look at verse 27, also in chapter 33. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Oh, that's something that baby eagle would have learned by experience when it looked down and saw the huge wings of his mother spread beneath him to catch him and to carry him up. I say, friends, if you feel as if you're falling, look down, look beneath. You may see the everlasting arms of God there supporting you, carrying you, even in the time of great distress, even in the time of seemingly uncontrolled falling and crashing into the abyss. Beneath are the everlasting arms. My friends, I also ask you to consider our Father's discipline under this second point. Because as we have learned in chapter 32, that sometimes it is our sin that brings us into these situations where we are in distress. But again, God will let us go until we finally get to that point where we surrender all belief in all other gods. And we throw them aside and we cry out to God alone. Lord, save me. I think of Peter. He's standing on the water and he looks at the waves and he begins to sink. But when he looked up, he saw the hand of Jesus. He saw the hand of Jesus to carry him, to lift him up out of that water. And in the same way, we can look down and see the everlasting arms of Jesus beneath us, supporting us. Well, my friends, my third application is our enemies, because Deuteronomy 32 has also said that God's sword will flash. Verse 41, God's sword is sharp. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries. my friends, when you look around you and you see the enemies around you, when you see the enemies of anxiety, the enemy of unbelief, the enemy of a failure to trust in the power of God, when you see the tempter coming, Satan with all his power, then we can lay hold in faith of this song, that our Father has a sharp sword and he will slay those enemies and we will see them slain at our feet and God will have the victory. I have here the sixth petition from our catechism again, where it says, by ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us. And make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. That's the prayer, my friend, of the Son to his Father. That's the prayer of us as God's children to our Father. Lord, don't let me go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle. I end my sermon this morning, or this evening, dear friends, with a story I just heard this week. I was listening to a biography of Billy Graham. You'll remember the famous evangelist Billy Graham. Well, when he was a child, he was called to the bedside of his dying grandmother. His dying grandmother, she was drawing her last breath. And that evening she died. And death is the last enemy. But listen to this story, this remarkable story. As this woman, as her breath was coming slower and slower, that suddenly God gave her a moment of strength and clarity. And suddenly she sat up in bed. Oh, this was really striking to me because my father, of course, just passed away. And I stood next to my father in bed and watched the same thing. Watched him decline, right? His breath came slower and slower. But Billy Graham's grandmother suddenly sits up in bed. And she says, I see Jesus coming for me. And she fell back and died. God's sword flashed and gave to that dear woman, that dear child of God, to see her enemy defeated. And even in her dying hour, facing that last enemy, she saw Jesus coming. My friend, I say that to you this evening, whether you're old, who will cut that enemy down and lay it dead at your feet in the person of Jesus Christ. You may not have an experience like that when you die, but you know that it's still the truth, whatever we may experience. Well, may God bless these words to us and give us to trust in our Father, both now and until our dying day. To his name be the glory. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you this evening, hour. And we are awestruck, O Lord, at this truth that you are our Father, that you destroy our enemies, even the last enemy of death, and that you give us great hope, Lord, that all the adversities and trials and distress which we may feel in this life.
And sometimes, Lord, you know, it comes to such a point that we feel we cannot be helped anymore, that we reach a point of despair, that we reach a point where we feel we will crack up on the rocks beneath us. But, O Lord, you've taught us this evening that there are everlasting arms beneath us, the strong wings of that mighty mother vulture beneath us to support us and to hold us up. O God, give us to trust in those everlasting arms beneath us. Lord, our fathers and grandfathers, mothers and grandmothers trusted in you. Grant that in our generation we too might be faithful and trust in your almighty power. Lord, you are able, being an almighty God, and you are willing, being a faithful Father. Lord, will you go with us then into the coming week and keep us close to you? May we walk hand in hand with our Father through this life and into the next. To the glory of your great and holy name, we pray in that name. Amen. Well, let's turn to number 103, Psalm 103 in the red hymnal, and we'll sing The Tender Love a Father Has for All His Children Dear. 103D, version D, the tender love a father has for all his children dear, such love the Lord bestows on them who worship him in fear. We'll sing the five verses of number 103D in the red hymnal. Shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen.